going to pick up on a study that we began this morning answering the question, why do churches die? And that's how I titled the lesson, but the question we've really been trying to answer is, why do local churches die before their time? Like humans, it's the nature of the local church to be born and to die. And while that might not be a pleasant thought, churches need to give some thought to the possibility, because there are things that we can do that can bring about an untimely end. What happens all too often is that people will look at a church on the autopsy table, and after it's already been done and gone and happened, and they'll try to answer the question, well, how did we get to this point? Why did we die? Why did the church dissolve? Why are we here no more? Why did the church meet an untimely end? And unfortunately, at that point in time on the autopsy table, there's not a lot that can be done to revive the action that's happened. So it seems to be wise to me on this side of the autopsy table to address the question, why does that happen? I believe the congregation here is vibrant. I believe the congregation here is growing. And what can we do to capitalize on that? What can we do to ensure that that continues to happen? You know, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit which leads and guides this church, and by His Word which we follow, we are able to grow to the honor and the glory of God. But whenever a church is experiencing growth, which as I've been here in 2015, 16, and 17, we seem to be on something of an upward trend. But while a church is growing, it's not the time to hit the brakes and to stop and to pat one another on the back and saying, well, aren't we doing good for having improved over the last couple of years? Rather, what we need to do is we need to figure out what can we do to capitalize on the growth and continue with that forward momentum. And so we ask this question while we're thriving to prevent an untimely end that can come about by poor decisions that are made by a church, so that we can safeguard against things that bring an early demise. And before we delve any more into this question, we answered it with a couple of observations in our first lesson. Before we delve any further into this, let me say that this isn't for the elders. We talked about how they are in that position of oversight, but they aren't the one that ultimately determines whether this congregation is going to grow or whether this congregation is going to diminish. That falls to me. And that falls to you. And that falls to each and every one of us here to determine where this church is going to grow. And are we going to continue to be vibrant and alive and continue to be healthy? Or are we going to allow things to bring us to an untimely end? And so through the course of this lesson, I'm going to speak generally, but please, as you interpret the application, think about how you can apply these things personally. Just to give a brief recap, we decided that failed leadership, or a lack of a leadership completely, is one way that a church might be brought to an untimely end. Toleration of false doctrine or of sin, allowing that to creep into the church and then to spread throughout it, will bring about a short end for a church. Parents who fail to teach their children, those are things that can bring a church to an end. And then a lack of fellowship that really permeates outside of what we do here. Just allowing our spiritual fellowship to be the only fellowship that we have, doing so will be a short end to a church. I want to pick up where we left off a little bit this morning. Turn over with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, I'd like to make an observation from this text as to something else quite dangerous that can bring a growing church to a screeching halt. The concept of eating is one that I understand very well. And the Hebrew writer here makes an analogy regarding the spiritual maturity of some Christians in his audience. And what he's worried about as he writes to these Christians is that they are becoming spiritually malnourished. Look in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. Concerning him, we have some very hard things to say, hard things to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who participates only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses to discern good and evil. We use age as a distinguishing factor to determine between physical children and physical adults. And the Hebrew writer here uses the knowledge of God's word as I mean to distinguish between one who is a spiritual babe or one who is spiritually mature. And he says to them, I've got some things I need to talk to you about. I've got some things I need to write to you about, but I can't do it Because you're not of a spiritual level. Your knowledge of God's Word is not to a point where you'll be able to comprehend the things that I need to say. And he says you're old enough to be a teacher, but you're not spiritually far, not long enough to understand what I need to tell you. Peter details that process a little bit where he tells us that we're not to remain babes in Christ, but we're to add to our faith, virtue, and all of these other characteristics that we are to continually be growing in. And one of the areas where we need to be growing in as Christians is in God's Word. That's what I want to address with this point, because I believe that what can bring a church to an early demise is Christians who are starving to death. Men who've been Christians, women who've been Christians for 5 or 10, 20 years even, are still stuck in spiritual infancy. And while they're old enough to be teaching God's Word, they've not sought to grow in God's Word and not grasp anything beyond the fundamental teachings. And having Christians of that nature, it's harder to deal with some of the more deep things that God's Word calls us to understand. If someone struggles with the nature of faith, how will they respond to a sermon that's preached regarding the Holy Spirit? If they can't understand the nature of faith or predestination or anything from the book of Romans, anything that's challenging and it's deep and that what the Hebrew would refer to as the meat of the Word, why does that happen? Why do Christians starve to death? A couple reasons, I believe. One, because the preacher isn't doing his job well. It falls to a preacher to feed the congregation spiritually well. Don't think about this too hard or you'll get depressed, but you spend somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 hours a week listening to me teach from God's Word. I feel it's my duty to fulfill the things that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is given for inspiration of God, and then he goes on to tell us what the Scripture is for in our life. And he says it's to teach, it's to reprove, it's to correct, and it's to train in righteousness. And if you continue in the same analogy of the writer of Hebrews, it's important that we grow to physical maturity and spiritual maturity. And the secret to both of those things is, in a sense, having something of a balanced diet. I was talking to my mom last week, and she made a comment about the type of preaching that was done back in the 50s and 60s. And we have a term for that. It's the hellfire and brimstone sermons. And those who lived through that time, I'm sure you can recall the type of sermons that were frequently preached in churches because of some of the issues that they were dealing with that I think caused them to lean toward that type of preaching. They'd be preaching on the justice of God. They'd be preaching on God's judgment. They'd be preaching at the lack of tolerance that God has for sin. They'd be preaching on hell. And while the church needs that kind of preaching, and while that kind of preaching is important, even though it's sometimes unpleasant to hear, if all a congregation hears is sermons on hell and sermons on God's anger and sermons on God's judgment, what kind of Christians do you think that's going to produce? It's going to produce Christians, I believe, that are angry and that are harsh and that can be overly judgmental. And there are a lot of good attributes that kind of preaching instills: respect and fear and obedience. And those are things that we need to hear. But if a preacher solely got up and preached those hellfire and brimstone sermons, then I believe that the church is missing out on something that it needs to hear. You know, in talking to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "I didn't hesitate to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." And what that means for the preacher is the responsibility that falls to me. It needs to be something of a balanced diet. There needs to be preaching on hell, but there needs to be preaching on heaven too. There needs to be preaching on judgment and justice of God, but there needs to be preaching on the grace and the mercy of God. There needs to be preaching on doctrine, but there needs to be preaching that builds people up and edifies them and encourages them and uplifts them spiritually. And if the preacher gets up and only talks about things that interest him or the kind of sermons that appeal to him, then he's doing a great disservice to his brethren. And I make this point more so for myself. I need to be reminded of the responsibility to do as Paul says and to teach the whole counsel of God. And the consequence of a congregation that doesn't hear God's whole counsel is that, one, they can spiritually starve to death. Secondly, though, Christians starve to death because the only time that they're feeding on God's Word is days like today and our midweek Bible study, Sundays and Wednesdays. And if that's the only spiritual nourishment that you get from God's Word, you're going to starve to death. And maybe you're thinking, oh, here we go again. The preacher's going to harp on me about reading my Bible, and if that's what you're thinking, well, you're exactly right. Turn over to Psalm 119 with me, if you will. I want to read a few words here from the psalmist. If you ever want to see the value of God's Word in your life and appreciate the power that it has. But do yourself a favor and read Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. But it's a psalm that expresses, I believe, the devotion that the Christian, the one who loves God, should have toward His Word. Psalm 119, I want to start reading in verse 97. Listen to what the psalm says. Ask yourself, can I make this statement? Because I believe he's describing the attitude Christians should have regarding God's Word. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have insights more than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourselves have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Can we make those statements that the psalmist made regarding God's word? I love your law. I think about it all the time. How sweet are your words, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your way I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I think what the Hebrew writer is showing us is that spiritual sustenance comes from a knowledge of God's Word. And a lot of us here would express the sentiment that the psalmist makes regarding food. But would we express that same sentiment towards that nourish our soul and our spirit and strengthen us and draw us closer to God? Knowing God's Word will lead to life. Not knowing God's Word will lead to death. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish from a lack of knowledge. In John 6, you remember that crowd that's following Jesus, and they're interested in Jesus because He's fed them, and they think they're going to get more food. And Jesus makes a statement to them. He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And such needs to be the case for us, not that we don't work and provide for ourselves, but that our focus and our emphasis is feeding our spirit and feeding our soul, and seeing that spiritually we don't starve to death. Because if Christians starve to death, then the local church is not going to be far behind it. Add to that list, if a local church fails to loses sight of its mission, it's going to fail. And it's going to have an early end. Let me tell you a couple quick stories. There was a football team that I will allow to remain nameless, who had a reputation for giving the game away. In the first and second quarter, they would outplay their opponents, and they would enter into halftime with something of a lead. But then, they played, and it completely changed the dynamic after halftime. They came back on the field, and they played not to lose. They didn't take the big shots down the field. They didn't play as aggressively on either sides of the ball, hoping the clock would run out and that they would still be ahead. And to no one's surprise, at the end of the game, the halftime lead would evaporate and quickly be gone. And they would hang around just long enough in the game to keep their fans watching and then lose the game in the final minutes. Another story, there was a man who had a business and he built it from the ground up. He was innovative. He was aggressive. He was hardworking. He refused to be satisfied with his current level of success, implementing and studying the market to stay ahead on the trends and the way that he could do business to maximize his company growth. He finally decides to retire and to hang up his hat, and he hands his business over to his son. The son doesn't have his father's initiative. He doesn't have his father's drive. He doesn't have his love for business. He doesn't anticipate the changes in the industry and attempt to get out in front of things. He was content to do just enough to get by. Needless to say, in the hands of this young man, the company was ran into the ground and was eventually overwhelmed by competition and forced to shut his doors. Why do football teams fail? Why do businesses shut their doors? Well, in both of these instances, the result is the same. They've lost sight of their mission. It's the mission of a business to make money. It's the mission of a football team to win the football game. Now, you plug into that analogy the Lord's church, which is much more important than a football game or a company. What happens if God's church loses sight of its mission? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read a single verse there in Paul's writing, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I believe this is a real danger for a lot of churches. It's not so much that we lose sight of our mission, but we have a tendency to skew where our efforts go. where we focus on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes and he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let's stop right there. What's the mission of the church? We've always heard, and it's biblically so, the mission of the church is the evangelism of the world, it's the edification of the saints, and it's the benevolence that the church is to show. And in this passage, Paul identifies two of the three works of the church, and he makes this application via a garden analogy. He talks about himself and Apollos, and he says, I planted and Apollos watered. What works of the church do you think Paul is identifying? Evangelism and edification. I studied with James Hamilton before Whitney and I moved to Saratoga, and some of y'all were here during the meeting. I think it was on Tuesday, and I met him the other day. And I know he made an impression on you. He's the guy that led the 10-minute prayer whenever he visited. But I studied with James Hamilton whenever Whitney and I were in Little Rock before we moved down here, and I benefited a lot from the time that I spent studying. And I remember one of the we were studying through 1 Corinthians, and we got to this passage here, and it was an observation he made. And to me, it turned out to be really profound. I don't know if he intended it to be taken as deeply as I've taken it and as much as I've thought about it, or if he just kind of made the comment in passing. But in 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, you know, I planted and Apollos watered, God gave the increase, the statement that or observation that he had made that I think I'm able to see quite clearly today is God's church is waterlogged. Take just a second to think about that and see if you can figure out what it means. Today, God's church seems to be waterlogged. In this analogy, Paul uses a couple of the missions that the church has, evangelism and edification. And in this analogy, Paul uses planting and watering. What do you think the planting is? It seems to me that that's evangelism. That's planting the seed like Jesus uses when he tells the parable of the sower, the man who went out to scatter the seed. Planting is the planting of the gospel into someone's heart through the knowledge of God's word. But also here he identifies watering. The church is waterlogged. It seems to me that we give ourselves to primary task of watering. If you think about how benevolence fits in, and if you think about how evangelism fits in, and I don't mean necessarily from the basis of what the church does, but what we as individuals do. And yes, what the church does as well. What do we primarily give our attention to? Seems to me, and I'm just making the statement from the broad perspective of my experience with places I've been and congregations I've been a part of. It seems to me that we give our efforts almost exclusively to the work of edification. And edification is what Paul calls watering. And it's a church that focuses all of its attention and its resources on edification. Then what's it doing? Remember our analogies earlier? It's trying to hold on to what it's got. It's playing the game not to lose. And I make this point to myself as much to anyone. I've got to do better about this. I've got to make sure that I am using the words and using the abilities and the gifts that God has given and the opportunities to edify and strengthen my brethren. But at the same time, part and parcel with that is the need for evangelism. And I think we're looking at many places, a church today that is waterlogged, that has the edification, but that's lost sight of one of the missions that it was given, and that's the work of evangelism. Let me say, show you why I think I say we've got to do a better job. Look over to Luke chapter 15. And this by no means undermines the need for evangelism or need for edification, because that is a significant contribution to the growth and the sustenance of the church. However, we've got to do more than seek to just hold what we've got. We've got to remember our mission and be sure that we don't allow ourselves to become skewed in what we're focused on. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 4. Jesus tells two parables. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses a coin? Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? What would she say when she finds it? She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think we see here in Luke chapter 15 God's heart on full display. God shows us what he is most concerned with. I make this statement all the time. Jesus' purpose when he came into this world was to seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus tell these parables? If you go up to verses 1 and 2, and we have here the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the much lengthier parable of the lost son. But if you go and you try to determine what did Jesus tell this parable in response to, it's back in verses 1 and 2, where we see all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to hear him, but the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus tells these parables to help the Pharisees and Sadducees see the heart of the Father. And I think 7 is key in understanding what he's trying to get across to these people. "I tell you that in the same way, there may be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I've heard it said like this: the church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. And what I oftentimes find myself focused on is the 99 that are safely in the fold. And they do need attention, and they do need edification. But God says, "My heart is with the one that's lost." We've lost sight sometimes, I feel, of our mission. Jesus' words, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Find the sheep who is lost and bring him home. Bring them into the safety of the fold of Jesus." And so, it's not so much that we lose sight of our mission sometimes, but we skew our mission. And we focus on one particular aspect of it, the watering, the edification. When we need to come back front and center and see God's heart, which is for the lost, which is for the one who's wandered off. And we need to equally be focusing our efforts and our time there. The church must focus its attention on both planting and watering. Well, if all you ever do is water, then you're going to have a healthy membership, but slowly it's just going to decline. But if you're planting and watering, then you have growth. So we need to be careful not to lose sight of our mission. If the church loses sight of its mission, it's going to die sooner than intended. And this building on the point we just make here, the church has to make plans for the future. The church that doesn't plan for the future is not going to have a future. We got a lot of retired folks at this congregation. Why were you able to retire? Why were you able to reach that point in time in your life where you retired from your job and you're now able to pursue the things that had interest you? You were able to do so because when you were younger, you had a plan. You invested your money. You laid money that you made each week when you were working, and you put that in a 401k, and you allowed that to grow. You invested time in a single company. So knowing that at some point in time there was going to come a day when you either wouldn't be able to work any longer or you wouldn't want to work any longer. And so you set aside and invested, made plans for that point in time in your life. Pro-planning. And I know that James makes this rebuke in the book of James that we're all familiar with, where he get the people there and they say, you know, "Let's go to such and such city and buy and sell and make a profit." And James rebukes them for having that attitude. But what he's not rebuking is the planning aspect. What he's rebuking is making your plans without God. And so he says, you know, go ahead and make that plan, but make sure you put God's potentiality into it, that you put God's influence into it. And Jesus talks about that. He sits down to build a house, but he doesn't determine if he's got enough to build the house and bring it to completion. Or the man who goes to war, the king who goes to war, and he doesn't think about it till he gets there and he's in midway through the battle. Do I have enough troops? Do I have enough resources to gain victory and to defeat my enemy? And so the Bible is very pro-planning. If we make plans for tomorrow, when it comes to my kingdom, which I think most of us do, how does it look if, when it comes to God's kingdom, I don't make plans for tomorrow? Sometimes, in some ways, that falls to the jurisdiction of our elders. And the Bible does place a heavy burden on them to care for the flock, and part of that is ensuring that there's propagation and that it's going to continue, and it's considering, you know, what's the long-term vision? Where are we going to be in 5 years and 10 years? What's it going to look like? Will we make plans? Will we have things going to drift along and see where tomorrow takes us? You know, we don't live our life that way. And it doesn't seem to me that it would reflect positively on God's kingdom to just drift along and try to determine, well, we're going to just find out where we are tomorrow. Maybe you're listening and you're thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not one of the elders because that burden for planning for tomorrow doesn't fall to me. And if that's what you're thinking, then you need to slow down. The elders do have that responsibility to make those decisions and plan for the future and determine the direction the church is going to go. But at the same time, there's only three of them and there's 80 of us. And that means when they decide what the plan for the future is, that we're going to be the ones who go out and carry about the things that they've decided that we need to do as a church, whatever that plan for tomorrow may be. You know, a couple years ago, the elders decided to revive the VBS that had been dormant for quite a number of years. And I must brag on the members and the elders here in bringing back that idea. We had folks that were just chomping at the bit, wanting to get involved in the VBS. And we took a weekend to educate and instruct and mold those young minds in God's Word. And we recently had a gospel meeting. And it falls to the members here to support it. And it falls to the elders to determine how often we're going to have meetings and who we're going to have and who can bring things to our attention that we need to hear that are going to help us grow. And we had a singing just before the meeting. There were flyers to hand out. There were things to arrange. There were folks to invite. And then we had men who had to step up into that role and lead songs. Those are works that promote growth. They spread news to the people of the town and of the city. You know, this congregation here is alive and is growing and is active and is doing things and is busy. And we need to work toward things that are going to bring glory to God and show others that His church is alive and growing here. And if the elders were to decide we're going to have a work day, it'd fall to us to come and to make sure that the things that needed to be taken care of were taken care of, to provide that manpower. If they decided we're going to have somebody follow up with our visitors that we have so that they know we appreciate them being here and invite them back, then somebody's got to do that. If they decide we have someone who need to go and encourage our shut-ins, then we're going to have people to do that. And the point is we've got to plan for the future. And what exactly those plans are, they fall to the leadership of the congregation, but the legwork has to be performed by the individuals. And we see Paul emphasizing that in Ephesians 4. Where he says, each joint has to supply what it's supposed to supply for the edification and the growth of the church in love. And I commend our elders for the plans that they provide and implement in showing the light of this congregation in this city and the edification of the saints that they allow for and the benevolence that's done whenever hard times come. But I encourage them to persist in that planning, to stay on top of things for the health and the strength of God's children. And I commend our elders here for their support of the work and being the arms and the legs and the manpower whenever the elders decide what they're going to do. But I encourage you to continue working and volunteering and serving with a greater zeal than you have shown thus far. Let me bring this particular point to a close with a passage from Revelation chapter 3, if you turn over there. Revelation chapter 3. John writing, to the church in Sardis, and he delivers these seven letters, and we referenced this morning. This particular letter is given to the church at Sardis, and he writes in Revelation 3, starting in verse 1, "He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, and are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Remember where you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I'll come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Let's plan for tomorrow, if the Lord wills. Let's not be a church that's a church in name only, like the church here at Sardis. Let's show by our deeds that we are alive and growing and bringing glory and honor to our God and His Son, our Savior. Let's do so with joy and thanksgiving and passion. The church that does not plan for a future will not have one. Likewise, a church that idolizes the past rather than living in the present is going to be a church that meets an early end. When I was preaching in Pine Bluff, there was a church that was there, and the building was huge. It was designed to hold some 500-plus people, but you could fit all of the members of that congregation on probably two rows of the pews. And I remember hearing about that church, the congregation I worked with, and from them from time to time. And they always talk about, it was a big church, it was over 300. And they decided, you know, we're going to have to divide and conquer. Pine Bluff was a large enough city. We said, well, some of us will go over here and work one side of town, some others will go to the other side and work the other side of town. And we'll be able to grow even beyond what we've been able to do. And for a period of time, both of those congregations grew to a membership, I think, of over 300 apiece. But now, at some point in time, as I talk to those people, or as I hear from those people, or I hear talk about them, I don't hear about the works that they're doing anymore. I don't hear about how they're allowing their light to shine in the community anymore. I didn't get invitations to the gospel meeting. I don't believe I ever saw one of them at any of ours. What I always hear about is a church that was reliving its glory days. And I hear the congregation here. I've heard a time or two mentioned here that the congregation had a membership over 150 in the past. And I say I've only heard that a time or two. That makes me happy. That we're not dwelling in the past, that we're not reliving greater, what we would consider greater days or better days. Because that's what churches that are dying do. They talk about their former glory. They talk about the way things used to be when it was better. They talk about the good old days, even though the good old days are long gone. And rather than spending their time and their energy and their efforts working on shining as a light and working in the community and doing the work that God has for them and that opportunity at the moment, they're too busy allowing the past to become an idol. And Paul says in Philippians 3 that we should forget what lies before us and reach forward to that which lies ahead. And if we choose to live in days gone by, then we fail to bring God glory today. I believe the congregation here is primed for growth. But where we go largely depends on how we perceive things and if we'll live in the moment, use the opportunities we're given, or if we dwell on days gone by and look in the rearview mirror. Learn from the past, but don't live in it. One more thing we'll bring to our attention and then we'll close our study this morning. Ask you to identify a church that was pleasing to God. What would you look for? What kind of things would you look for? If it was me, I would probably want to know, how do they worship? Do they worship with their voices only when they sing? Or have they added musical accompaniment to vocal worship? Do they take the Lord's Supper? How often do they take the Lord's Supper? Is it once a week? Is it once a quarter? Is it once every 6 months? Is it once a year? How often are they taking the Lord's Supper? Are they using the proper elements? Are they using unleavened bread? Are they using grape juice? Or have they supplemented that with something else? How are they handling benevolent work? And does the church send their funds to institutions? Or do they send their money directly to congregations or to the local shepherds at another place who's in need? Or mission workers? Where do they stand doctrinally? Where do they stand regarding baptism? Where do they stand regarding authority? What are their views on various things the Bible says? That's probably how I would look and determine whether a church was a sound congregation, whether they were a faithful congregation. Those are the kind of things that many of us probably would use. But were Jesus to come to a church? And if he were to be on the lookout for a church that belonged to him, I don't think that's what he would look at first. I think he would look at that, and he'd be very interested in that, but I don't think that's what he would look at first. The first thing I think Jesus wants to know, is this church a loving group of believers? If the answer is no, then Jesus would say there is something severely lacking. That's not to say that doctrine isn't important, and form and organization and all of those other things aren't important. Far be it from that. What I am saying this, I don't think they would be the first thing on Jesus' list. The reason I say that is because of some of the things that Jesus said whenever he was here. Whenever someone came to him and said, Jesus, what is the greatest command? He didn't say the greatest command is to bring yourself into perfect subjection with everything that God described regarding the old law and how he's to be worshipped. He said the greatest command is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. The first and second greatest commands hinge on love that we have for God and hinge on love that we have for our brethren and for others. In John 13:35, Jesus tells the disciples, this is the mark by which others are going to know that you're my people, that you're my disciples. And it's not that you stick solely to book, chapter, and verse, that although that's necessary, yes, he says the distinguishing mark and characteristic is going to be that you love one another. That's what people are going to look at and identify as whether you are one of my disciples. Now, don't misunderstand my point. I've said it once and I'll say it again. What we do as a church and what we do as individuals are important. And it's necessary and important that we bring ourselves into alignment with God's Word. You'll never hear me say otherwise. What I'm also saying is that when it comes to organization and doctrine and what one believes and what one practices, that they can have all of those things 100% right. And yet if they're lacking love, they can be found displeasing in the eyes of God. We'll close with a passage from Revelation 2. If you're still over there in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and starting in verse 1, Paul writes to the, Peter, John writes to the angel of the Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered and endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Jesus will look for love. Is there a love in the congregation for the lost? That's our first thought when a visitor steps in, particularly one who might not be well-dressed. Oh, man, there's another person looking for a handout. Or is it, here's an opportunity we have to share God's Word, and come what may, come what may. Love is what drives us to look for those who are lost and to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus. We need to have a love for the truth. Not just a fluffy, feel-good, welcome everyone, anyone kind of love. Love doesn't just allow someone to live in their sin. Love takes them to God's Word, and it shows them their need of a Savior. Biblical love obeys the things that God has commanded, and we need a love for one another. You can walk in a building, and you can tell these brethren love each other. They respect each other. There's unity here. You can almost just about feel that without getting to know anyone. And that's what we need to have. We need to have be a place that promotes unity and love and kindness. And where others are able to see that, the church has lost their love for the lost, for Jesus, His truth, and one another, is a church that does not have a future. I believe the Lord has blessed this congregation here. And by His grace and by His goodness and by the power of His Word, my members and elders who are willing to work and shine that light, I think this congregation has a great future in front of them, a bright future in front of them. But let's consider some of the things that we've thought about. Let's reflect on those, because just because a person is doing well, or just because a church is doing well, doesn't mean that that can't change in a moment. Sin comes in, false doctrine comes in, and it turns things over and it changes things very quickly. And so we need to give consideration to things that this church can do so that we can live to the good, ripe old age that God has in store for us, however long that may be. I was talking to Dick, and he says, you know, demographics have a lot to do with that. And that's right. Demographics have a lot to do with it. You know, the congregation at Bradley just recently closed its doors because of the fact that it's a small community, less than 500 people. Many of the people there had opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. There wasn't any industry bringing people in. All the young folks had gone. And really, it was demographics that brought that congregation to its knees. And that may be what happens here at some point in time. But what we've got before us now is a wonderful opportunity to grow and to serve the Lord. And all we can do is take advantage of the moment and be wary and be on guard of things that might bring us to an untimely demise. We haven't talked about the expectation that God has for those who are outside of Christ, who aren't members of His church. But we've heard myself and our elders and men who stand up and taught and the things that are required. We have to come to God in faith, believing that He is and believing that Jesus is His Son, and that He came and He gave His life to purchase the church and to cleanse the church and to set it apart. One day He's going to come back and He's going to call His church, and He's going to save those who are in the body. If you're not a member of the church, if you're not in the body of Christ, then I would encourage you that that's a step you need to take this morning. Safety is not found outside the fold, but only inside it. Turn from your sins and repent of them. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Die as He died, by being buried in water, putting the old man to death, and rising to walk in newness of life. If anyone here needs to respond to the invitation this morning, we